find out that the children of Israel crossed the land and they're bivouacking or camping at Gilgal. And from Gilgal, they've moved over to Jericho in the Battle of Jericho. And from Jericho, they went up to Ai, and they're moving across the land. The principle we find in chapter 9 is the principle that 1 Peter 5 represents Satan as a roaring lion. But there are more concepts to Satan than just a roaring lion, because he's more dangerous as an angel of light. So the Jews have been conquering. It's been more or less a military campaign. And so they have faced the frontal attack. Satan's very flexible. And in our passage, why all the frontal attacks have failed, closest Satan came to being victorious was at Ai, when Achan took of the accursed thing. But here we find that he's very subtle, and he comes on as an angel of light. And in verses 1 and 2, we studied the fact that the Canaanites have gotten together under a confederation. And in verses 3 through 13, there's a strategy cooked up by the Gibeonites. And we saw in verses 4 and 5 and 6 that they put on old clothes and old shoes and tried to make them think that they came from a faraway place when they are just neighbors in Gibeon. See, Jericho has been defeated, Ai has been defeated, and the next city to be defeated is Gibeon. So these people are from Gibeon, and they decide that they're going to fake them out and make them think that they came from a faraway place. And so they wear old shoes and old clothes and moldy bread, making them think that they've been on a long journey. Try to infiltrate them as an angel of light. Now, verse 7 is where we left off last Sunday night. And in verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hittites, even though they don't know they're Hivites, rather, peradventure you dwell among us, how shall we make a league with you? In other words, we've had our instructions, the Jews have had instructions, to annihilate everybody in the land when they crossed over. This instruction was given to them in Exodus chapter 23, verse 32, and I'll read it to you. There are two commands given the Jews about going into the land. One of them is Exodus 23:32. The other is found in Deuteronomy 20, verses 13 through 17. In other words, they've been told what to do when they got into the land. Exodus 23:32 says, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods." Now, this is when they were to go into the land to drive out the inhabitants. And the Gibeonites are Hivites. And Hivites are dwellers of the land. And the Jews were specifically forbidden to make any kind of a treaty or any kind of a covenant with anybody in that land. So it's forbidden. And that was given to them before they went into the land. Actually, in verse 7 here of Joshua 9, the Jews are a little bit suspicious of this situation in view of the fact that they've been commanded not to make any covenants. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 13 through 17, there's another command given. And it says this, "And when the Lord thy God hath delivered into thy hands, thou shalt smite every man thereof with the edge of the sword." And there are certain passages where God tells them to smite everyone. In the case of Jericho, everyone was destroyed but Rahab and her family. And also in the case of Ai, where it was accursed. But there's one interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 14. There's an exception. In verse 14, it says, "But the women." They're not to destroy the women in this passage. There were certain places where they were to go where they were not to smite the women. Of course, you probably will never guess why. But in the generation that grew up in the desert, the generation that grew up during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, it was apparently a generation which had a maximum number of men and a minimum number of girls. A situation which actually appears to every female in the universe. We have a lot of guys and very few women. But this apparently was the situation. We've already seen one illustration where Rahab the harlot became the wife of a ruler in Israel. And his name was Salmon. So in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 20, they are to smite everyone but not the women. And then it says, but the little ones, the women and the little ones, and the cattle, all that is in the sea, even all the spoils thereof, thou shalt take unto thyself. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17, way of contrast, it says, thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites. They were to utterly destroy them. Now that was in order. So now they have these two passages, Exodus 23:32. They have Deuteronomy 20, verses 13 through 17. They have instructions as to what they're to do when they go into the land. Now, are they going to follow the word, make application of the word, or not? And that's the principle we face all the time. You know the word, you've studied the word, there are principles you are to apply. Are you going to apply them or not? Now, the Hivites are in their camp. They've come into camp in disguise as angels of light. They're wearing ragged shoes, ragged clothes, carrying moldy bread, and old patched up wineskins, looking just about as horrible as any group ever did. And in verse 7 of Joshua 9, the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure we dwell among you, how shall we make a league with you? So the Jews are very suspicious. And they've been warned regarding making covenants and treaties. And there was no evidence to believe that they were not from some nearby group or were to be destroyed. And so for a moment at least they're suspicious. And this is a bona fide suspicion. When in the operation of Christianity, if your suspicion is based on the word, see, the word's told them to utterly destroy them. And if it's a suspicion that's based on the word, then you should regard it as such. Now, if it's not based on the word, then it's either satanic or psychological. There are many activities going on in the world today which should arouse our suspicion because it's not working according to what the Word of God has to say. So when you know the Word of God, they know it. They've been told what to do, so now they're suspicious. And it should arouse their suspicion. And so we have him coming on as an angel of light here. Now, verse 8, they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. This is the Hivites that have come in these old clothes. What's actually happened now that the children of Israel are suspicious, but the leaders of Israel come in and influence the rest of the Jews, like leadership does. And what they really did was turn off their radar system. In other words, the Jews were suspicious about these people who were coming in. But leadership now takes over in verse 8, and they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you, and from whence cometh you? So now Joshua starts to take over in verse 8, him and the rulers of Israel. But in verse 7, you have the men of Israel who suspect and are suspicious. But once the leadership takes over, this thing is entirely out of the hands of the men of Israel. See, at the end of verse 7, there is suspicion. Peradventure you dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you? And that's the only statement of suspicion. And from here on in, starting in verse 8, Joshua comes into the picture. And Joshua said unto them, "Who are you, and from whence come you?" In other words, Joshua begins the interrogation. In the passage that follows, we have a very nice, pious front. The Gibeonites now put on a beautiful front. They handle the situation perfectly, and this is their answer in verse 9. "They said unto him," they're speaking to Joshua, "From a very far country thy servants have come, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." So far, so good. They dropped that name. See? For 40 years now, everyone has heard of the fame of what happened in Egypt. And so you could still possibly come from a far country and know that. Now here's a passage that tells us when the Jews came out of Egypt, the whole world had an opportunity to be evangelized. See, they even knew it. This is how Rahab became a believer. She heard about it in Jericho. So you could have been anywhere and heard that. That doesn't tell them anything. This answers, what about the heathen? Now, verse 10, they go on to elaborate. "And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, which were at Ashtaroth." In other words, these two men were defeated by the Jews. They were both kings. They were both giants, giant kings. And that all happened during Moses' tenure of office, before Joshua. So those are things that they could have traveled a long way and still have heard those things. Verse 11, "Wherefore..." Now notice they stop right here. And I want you to see what they left out. Well, they heard how they crossed the Jordan and leveled Jericho. But if they would have said that, then they would have talked too much. Because they leveled Jericho, then Ai, and now Gibeon is next. There are some people who talk too much. They knew just when to stop. You know, salesmen have this problem too. They oversell. They don't know when to quit. Now, I want you to know that we're dealing apparently with unbelievers here. And unbelievers can be very smart. Sometimes they're smarter than believers. The scripture warns you that the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. Children of darkness being unbelievers, and the children of light being believers. And they know when to stop talking. Some believers never do. Just keep on yakking. And the more you talk, the more you get yourself into trouble. And of course, we recognize this principle and we live with it. It's not always pleasant, but we do it anyway. But if you notice, they knew just exactly what to say. They talked about miracles, which had happened in the Exodus, in the years that followed the Exodus. They even talked about Moses' conquest in Bashan. And that's fine, but they stopped. And they would have kept on talking, then Joshua and the rulers of Israel would have also become suspicious. And they probably would have detected the disguise that was going on, but they didn't talk any further. Because these men knew when to stop talking. Now let me say this to you. Religious people can be very smart. Remember that religion is Satan's ace trump. It is not Christianity. There's a difference between Christianity and religion. The difference is very simple. We are not religious. Religion is man trying to gain access to God by his own works. That's man trying to work his way to heaven. Christianity is accepting what Jesus Christ has done for us, period. That's the difference. Christ did the work. We're not doing the work for salvation. We're accepting what he's done for us. So religious people can be very smart. Because John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus Christ said that religious people have as their father Satan. Now, he said it, I don't. Didn't say it. Don't get mad at me. It's John 8, 44. He said, your father is the devil. You told him straight out, the scribes and the Pharisees. And Satan is very smart. And you can't contend with him or his people. And the only way you can penetrate them is to have a knowledge of the Word of God. That's the only thing. That's where discernment comes from. You can't battle them head on in. The Word of God is alive and powerful. That's the only thing that'll do it. Religious people can lead you down the road to destruction by just simply getting you to buck the tiger with some type of a socialistic system or some system of divine healing or some extra natural or abnormal phenomena. But you have to know the Word of God. That's the criterion. And discern it through the Word of God. And then you know who's on the beam and who isn't on the beam. Now that's the question here. Verse 11. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, saying, take food with you for the journey. And go to meet them and say unto them, we're your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. Now notice, this is the beginning of a series of lies. They came from next door. Oh, we've come from a far off place. You can tell by my shoes. And the bread is moldy. When you begin to lie and you spin that web of deceit, you hang yourself. So this is the beginning of a series of lies. Whenever you find a religious person or a religious organization, they always put up a phony facade, and it's always based on lies because their father is the father of lies. Perversions, distortions, and half-truths. There's nothing more convincing than a half-truth. Satan's in the business of taking a truth and twisting it and just giving you half of it. But a half a truth is a lie. Even if it's 99% truth and 1% lie, it's a lie. Even 0.1%, it's still a lie. They're liars. They did not come from a far country. They're trying to protect their flank by lying. Now notice this facade, and this is put up in front of Joshua. The men of Israel were smart about it. Verse 7. However, they were not allowed by the leadership to pursue their suspicions because Joshua and the rulers of Israel took over. And Joshua and the rulers of Israel are completely deceived. Why? Because they're accustomed to a frontal attack. Satan as a roaring lion. They're accustomed to meeting the enemy with a sword in hand. It's almost as if that Joshua is so much of a soldier, they have forgotten there's also conquest in the field of diplomacy. We're being defeated by diplomacy in our country. Angels of light, make peace with us. And he's about to be conquered in this field because Satan's coming over as an angel of light. We're thy servants. We heard what your God did. Look how humble we are. See? Make peace. Now, here's a lie. Verse 12, this our bread we took hot from our provisions out of our houses on the day we came forth unto you. But now, behold, it's dry and it's moldy. We're just next door. Now, what is the idea here? We have gone so far that this bread was freshly baked. We got it right hot out of the oven. We took off and now look at it. It's moldy, cold, and old. What's the implication again? We've traveled a long, long way. Now, how far have they traveled? A few miles. See, they're next on the list. Jericho, Ai, and Gibeon's next. Verse 13. And these bottles of wine, now there's the King James English now. They didn't have bottles in those days. We think of bottles, but they didn't have them. They were skins animal skins, which we filled were new. And behold, their rent. Now, rent today means like renting a tuxedo, but King James English means torn. So these are skins, wine skins, and we filled them. They were new, and now they're torn, which means they're old. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of this very long journey next door. And Josh was taken in by the whole thing. Verse 14. And the men took of their food and asked not counsel. Now that's your verse. These are the princes or the rulers of Israel, not the main body of Israel in verse 7, who were suspicious. We're talking about leadership now. So here is a place where leadership makes a mistake. In fact, they almost make two mistakes, except for Joshua. Now, Joshua was a very brilliant man. He made one mistake, but he refused to make two. Now, that's smart. When he found out that he was deceived, well, how could he make another mistake? He made a treaty with them, whereby he agrees to protect them. Now, how can he make a second mistake once he's deceived? How can you add another mistake to it? Well, how would you break this treaty that you made? Just kill him. In other words, there was a strong movement going on, and you'll see it in a minute. Let's slaughter these birds. They deceived us, so let's kill them. But Joshua refused to kill them because of the principle, two wrongs never make a right. Joshua is one of the most brilliant men in that particular field that ever came along. Anyone can make one mistake. But to add sin or failure to it never clarifies the situation at all. It confuses it. So Joshua refused to make two mistakes because two wrongs never make a right. And you add sin to sin, and chain sitting causes a root of bitterness to spring up, Hebrews 13. So verse 14. And the men took of their food. They looked at it. It was old, cold, moldy, and dry. So they were convinced. They looked on the outward. Old clothes, old shoes, torn wine skins. See, they looked on it, and they bought it. Notice what the phrase says. And ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Human viewpoint, looked at it, was old, but never went to the Lord about it. Isn't that life? You can write your name right beside that. We all do the same thing. We look at something, we buy it, and never go to the Lord about it. Now, how do you ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord? In those days, they had a unique system. We studied it before. It's called the Urim and Thummim. Now, how did they detect that Achan was the criminal in the previous chapters? How did they discover who was guilty of stealing the accursed thing in Ai? It was the Urim and Thummim. In other words, the breastplate of a high priest. And they had a tremendous job in catching the criminal who was Achan. Remember, there were 2 million Jews. And probably about 250,000 people in camp at Gilgal who were soldiers. And Gilgal wasn't some small place. It had thousands and thousands of acres where they were camping. Now, how are you going to find a gold statue that this guy took, and a Babylonian garment, and a couple hundred shekels of silver, which were stolen, by going through thousands and thousands of people? How are you going to find out who did it? Well, in our army or military organizations, we can find out in Germany someone who steals equipment on one small base. They steal stuff and no one can find out who did it. Well, how on earth are you going to find out here? Well, they had one of the greatest detective systems in the world, in the Old Testament, and it was called U-R-I-M, which is a Hebrew word, and T-H-U-M-I-M. Now, if you notice on the end here, that's plural. Like you have the word for God, Elohim. That means there's more than one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, Urim means lights, plural, and Thummim means perfections. Now, this is the way they detected things. We know from the Old Testament, the high priest had a breastplate that he put on. I'll see if I get the right amount here. Four. That's it, 12 of them. Twelve tribes of Israel. There were 12 different stones on the breastplate of the high priest. Judah, Benjamin, so forth. There was one light up here, one light on his shoulder here, his head was up here. That's his head. This was yes, this was no. When they went into the temple or the tabernacle, they would ask of the Lord, who was the culprit that did it? Which tribe? Boom, Judah would light up. And they put all the people in Judah, all the men through, and they say, no, no, no. They got to Achan. This thing beeps. Yes, that's him. Get him. Now, that's the way they detected things in the Old Testament. So now you have a lot of people. All they have to do is go to the high priest and say, hey, are these guys from a faraway place or not? You'll get, no way, Jose, they're from next door. But they asked not counsel of the Lord. That's the way it was done in those days. So to inquire at the mouth of the Lord in those days, this was the way that it was done. And all they had to do, all Joshua had to do, was to tell the high priest to stick on this Urim and Thummim, come out in front of the tabernacle, go through his ceremony, ask the Lord, are these birds legitimate? And they would have gotten a no answer, and they would have clobbered him. Guilty or not guilty? And it would have been that simple. And Urim means the shoulder pad. Thummim refers to the breastplate or the checkered board. And as I said before, they both have I-M at the end of them, which is a plural, because there were two stones, yes or no, and there were 12 stones for each tribe on the plate. So now there are very few people in the world today that know anything about the Urim and Thummim, and there isn't much known of it, but it's one of the most fantastic ways of divine guidance that we have on record in the Old Testament. In fact, I don't know if you know it or not, but as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a Urim and a Thummim also. Now, you don't have any lights flashing on you, but all you have to do is know some of the doctrines found in the Word of God, and you have your Urim and Thummim. You have light, which is the Word of God, which will illuminate the situation, and you have perfection. That's it. So every believer has this way of detecting if you know the Word of God. It's just slightly different because it's more detailed. And details usually confuse people, but it's detailed in the Word of God. If you study it, you'll have it. Now notice this verse 14 because it's a key verse. Joshua failed here. I don't want to lay on the subject. I don't even like to talk about Joshua failing because you hate to talk about failures. All great people fail. You don't know anybody that hasn't failed. All of us fail. Joshua was just normal like anybody else. He had his good days and he had his bad days. Maybe you thought you were the only one. This is one of his bad days. Paul had his bad days also. And they accepted this as truth. They looked at the food, they looked at the shoes, and they said, that's truth on the basis of food. The food finally sold them. They're looking at it from human viewpoint. Deceived, the men took their food and they asked not counsel at the mouth of God. They didn't go to the Lord about it, which is a reference to this breastplate. Now notice then that Joshua took it upon himself and he makes a treaty on the basis of this. On the basis of human viewpoint, he makes a treaty. He's been told not to make a treaty. Exodus 23:32, Deuteronomy 20, verses 13 through 17. The Lord says no. Joshua says yes, because he's looking at it from the human viewpoint. Every time you look at a situation in life rationally, on the overt, you're going to make a mistake. Look at it from the divine viewpoint. Verse 15, and Joshua made a peace with them, made a league with them, to let them live, and the princes or the rulers of the congregation swear unto them. Means they made a solemn oath, period, to them, to let them live. God said, don't let them live. Joshua says, we're going to let them live. The formal treaty here and the solemn oath meant that the 12 rulers of the 12 tribes, each one would come up and take a solemn oath before God and agree not to harm them. Now follow this. You don't think God has a sense of humor? He says, kill them. And they come up and say, oh Lord, we're not going to kill them. We're going to keep them alive. But the Lord's got to laugh. He's got to laugh at that. So now these rulers are in for trouble. There's going to be a little complaining in the camp very shortly. Verse 16, it came to pass, at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. 3 days after the treaty, 3 days later, they found out they'd been deceived. Verse 17, and the children of Israel journeyed, came into their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Cherephah, Beeruth, Kirjath-Jearim. In other words, they were marching out to wipe out the rest of the central part of Palestine, to cut the land in two, putting a holding force, as it were, in the north while they were conquering the south and then turning against the south. This is called military language. Now, in this verse, we have the names of four cities which make up the state of the Hivites. Gibeon was the headquarters, of course. The ambassadors we studied in previous verses were sent from there. And that's why they're called Gibeonites. Now in verse 18, and the children of Israel smote them not, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the rulers. So we see verse 7, the men of Israel, the people, were suspicious. The rulers were wrong, and they overruled the people. And now the majority of people are murmuring. And that's why they didn't do it. They took a solemn oath by the Lord God of Israel. They kept their word, and they kept their word because Joshua followed the principle that two wrongs do not make a right. And as a result of making his first mistake, see, once you start to make a series of mistakes, in a place of leadership is what we're talking about. It's very easy to get snowed. And it's true of any individual. Once you get off into some tangent of compromise, it's very easy to be snowed by that compromise. Once you start compromising, you never stop. And the way you put a halt to it, obviously apart from getting back into fellowship and confessing your sin and God restoring you, there is something you have to do to put a halt to it. You have to try to stop solving the problem by other things that are wrong. In other words, you make one mistake and you try to solve that by something else that is wrong also, and you muddy up the water. This problem will never be solved. By the way, Joshua is going to solve this problem, but first of all, he is tempted by pressure from his own crowd to destroy these people and thereby solving the problem. The Lord says, destroy them. Joshua says, no. He swears that he's going to keep them alive. Now the people said, kill them, and he won't go back on his word. You can't solve problems by sin. You can't solve problems by doing that which is wrong. In other words, don't try to solve the previous mistake by making more mistakes. That's the principle. And Hebrews tells us, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. In other words, it overflows and destroys a lot of people. The means is never justified by the end. That's a communist tactic. They always say, the means justifies the end. Kill off a lot of people, we'll have our way. Never. It's anti-biblical. Each ruler of the 12 tribes made a solemn oath before the Lord in verse 18. Now the children of Israel know that the word says, and they think they have a right to demand that these people be slaughtered. They want to slaughter them. Why? Human nature. Because they were fooled. They were made a fool of. And who likes to be made a fool of and deceived? No one does. So if ever the Jews were in the right frame of mind to carry out God's order, it's now. See, he told them, kill them. Leadership wouldn't let them. Now they really want to get them. See, you can see how that could come on. So let's get with it. Let's show them they can't make a fool out of us. But you see, now they're out of it too. But there's a difference now. The word you have here, the Lord God of Israel, is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is Jehovah, God is Elohim, and that's the manifested member of the Trinity. Now the Israelites turn their wrath on their leadership. And they turn it on Joshua and the 12 rulers of Israel, and it says they murmured against the rulers. Now the next verse. But all the rulers said unto the congregation, no, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. They stood their ground. And for this action, we have to take our hats off and say, these men are really leaders. Getting pressure from the multitude. See? But they refused to be pressured, not simply by the majority, but by everyone. This is a passage for politicians. Politicians, take note. This is a real sign of leadership. A leader is a man who knows when he's doing something that is right. And he's doing it right before the Lord, even though he has previously made a mistake. And he knows he's doing something right, and he sticks with it, no matter what. And he uses Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things which are behind, and pressing towards the prize of the high calling in Jesus Christ. No matter what the people say, the pressure of people, the pressure of peers, here's a real test of leadership. All the popularity boys like to be elected, like to be well thought of. And all the well thought of people never make a good leader, because the person who is simply trying to be popular with everyone, this type of person never ever runs against what the majority says. Here again we have the principle that the majority is wrong. There's an old Roman phrase that says vox populi, vox dea. The voice is of the people, is the voice of God, and that's out of the pit. Majority may rule, but the majority doesn't necessarily write. So, if you give in to the majority, you're going to kowtow every time. And tragically, we have them in organizations, we have them in business, we have them in congregations, and There is no such thing as perfection in leadership, even in the days of Joshua. It's not the man, again, it's the message. No one is 100% right all the time, no matter what anybody tells you. And there's no such thing as a leader who doesn't make mistakes. But never try to cover the mistake with another mistake. Never try to cover a sin with sin, or two or three or four wrongs, and try to make it right. So this verse says, now therefore we may not touch them. And that was their decision. We have to stop and recognize the fact that these men made a mistake and were therefore justifiably criticized at this point. But they're not going to make two mistakes. And this is what brings the wrath of the people down on them. The people would have been satisfied if they said, okay, go in. Let's teach them a lesson. Let's slaughter them. And they would have done it with pleasure. But the leadership stood firm here. Now, there's a type of leadership there that can be described or characterized by two things. One, we have spiritual leadership. When you have spiritual leadership, you have moral leadership. You never have moral leadership without spiritual leadership. And that's what's wrong with us today. We do not have moral leadership because we do not have spiritual leadership, because moral leadership follows spiritual leadership. And there must be the spiritual before there is the moral. And we know we haven't had moral leadership for a long time, because every time a country is in the right, a country has a right to be autonomous. We have had in our days such countries as Hungary. When Hungary cried out for help from us, when they rose up, did we go and help them? The answer is no. And then when a country needed to be invaded, did we do it? No. And the country that needed to be invaded was Cuba, and we didn't do that either. You see, we no longer operate in our country and have leadership on a moral basis because we don't have spiritual leadership. So obviously we're in serious condition spiritually and morally. Verse 20. This we will do to them. A decision was made. A very excellent decision. A very fair decision. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. In other words, we're not going to do what the majority tells us to do. Isn't that nice? You're not going to see that too often. Because we're not going to bring God's wrath on us. Isn't that neat? Making decisions on what the Lord is, not what people say. Verse 21, and the ruler said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood. I want you to see this, because you're going to see Romans 8:28 in this passage. These people are going to come to know Christ as Savior out of this. Very slow in this verse. And the ruler said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. Now here's what they're going to do. They're going to live all right, but they're going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. In other words, we're going to let you live, but from this point on, you're going to be servants. You're going to cut wood. You're going to bring it for the fires, and they're going to carry water from the streams. And this is as close as any nation of the ancient world, outside of the early Chaldeans, came close to having pipe water into their houses by these people carrying it from the streams. They couldn't turn on the faucet. But here's what they could do. They could say, hey, Gibeon, bring us the water. Verse 22, and Joshua called for them. He spake unto them, saying, here is Joshua speaking unto them. And first of all, he charges them with deceit. Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? He tells them exactly what they did and how they were deceived. Verse 23, now therefore. He makes them understand that just because they have made a treaty with them, they're not going to go scot-free. He's not going to kill them. Now, therefore, ye are cursed, and so there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God. The first job of the Gibeonites, if I asked you on a test, is to cut wood and to draw water for the temple and the tabernacle. This was the main job of the Gibeonites. They were to serve in this way in the tabernacle. And in this way, they would come into contact with everything in the tabernacle that spoke expressly of Jesus Christ. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to deliver many souls alive. Do you see it? While they're cutting the wood for the sacrifices, while they're bringing the water, they come to know Christ as Savior, and they are part of the witness. So they are servants, but they're serving in a good place. Very interesting situation. And this way, they come into contact with the candlestick, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. They come into contact with the mercy seat where Jesus Christ became our sacrifice. They came into the contact with the showbread, which Jesus Christ is the bread of life. They poured water in the laver, which was 1 John 1:9, where they washed their feet and their hands to get back into fellowship. You see what they're doing? So, this gives them an opportunity to be converted. And in this way, they would actually make a very humble but a very important contribution to the worshiping of Israel. A very excellent judgment on the part of Joshua. Now, do you think this is recovery or not? Now, that's divine viewpoint. He made a mistake, wouldn't kill him, kept his word, came servants, they come to know Christ as Savior. And help with the worship. Very important contribution here. A very excellent judgment on the part of Joshua and the rulers of Israel. In fact, you can't improve upon it. No man could ever think this. Never. And by this way, judgment came at a very key moment. When the majority wanted the hides of the Gibeonites, this would be a good place to bring in another passage which would shed some light on this picture. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 21, which will help us and open up this passage for us in a couple minutes we have left. Now, you may have asked yourself the question, did God approve of this? I know you were thinking that. What did God think all about this? This may be the way that God would have it, or is it or isn't it? Well, the answer is yes. This is the way that God would have it. 2 Samuel 21 will help us to see what God thinks about this. You know, until the days of Saul, the Gibeonites were never bothered in any way. And it was Saul who perverted this decision of Joshua and the prince of Israel and said that they would die. Now, in 2 Samuel 21, verse 1, there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. In other words, 3 successive years. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." You see that? It was Saul who slew the Gibeonites. And God, as a result of that, brought a 3-year famine on Israel because of what Saul had done. Now, how does God feel about this? God put his approval on the decision that Joshua made and the rulers made. Apparently, he didn't slay all of them, Saul, because in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 21, "And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," this is King David now. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel. Now, we know something else about the Gibeonites. They are in a general category called the Amorites. It says in verse 2, "But of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah." Now, I want you to notice and underline a phrase here. slay them in his zeal. In his zeal. The worst curse among believers is the zealous believer. Zealous and ignorant. In zeal, more harm is done. The zealous and ignorant believer is the bull in the china shop. And it's usually all dressed in China, too. There's nothing worse than the zealous, ignorant believer, and the woods are full of them. When you witness to a person who's lost without Christ, you'll find that the unbeliever sometimes won't listen because he's been victimized by some zealous, ignorant believer. Saul did something which brought 3 consecutive years of famine to Israel. Why? Because he did something in zeal that was wrong. Saul did what Joshua refused to do. Difference in character. Now, Joshua was right and Saul was wrong. How do we know? Because the passage says so. Now, apparently Saul didn't get all of them, so what does David do about it? Because David is now talking to the remnant of the Gibeonites. So in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 21, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Verse 4. And the Gibeonites said unto him, we have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shall they kill any man to Israel. Notice here the nobility of the Gibeonites. Now, what do we learn from this particular principle? The Gibeonites have become regenerate individuals. Through their association and service with the tabernacle, notice their nobility at this point. We would not have you slay anyone in Israel. We will not seek revenge. In other words, David is saying, in effect, what shall I do to requite you? And they say, in effect, we will not be avenged. And David said, what shall you say that will I do for you? Verse 5, and they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. Verse 6, let 7 of his sons be delivered unto us. We will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now, the only principle we took in studying this is to bring out something in Joshua. Joshua made a right decision. Saul made a wrong decision. How do we know that the Lord honored it? Here it is. I want you to notice the difference. And this may tell us all something. Remember, Saul was a believer. Joshua was a ruler of Israel. Here is Saul later on, king of Israel. Saul did that which was wrong through zeal. Joshua did that which was right. Guess how? The word makes the difference between the two. No person can stand in any place of leadership unless he knows the word of God. Woe to the blind who follow the blind when they follow a zealous person. Zeal, but no knowledge of the Word of God, is a tragedy. Nothing could be worse. All of the zeal in the world will never replace 1 ounce of the Word of God. Which doesn't mean that zeal doesn't have a place. It's just like emotions. But zeal is only beneficial when it's fired by the Word. But where it's fired by emotionalism, and where it's fired by pressure of the majority, where it's fired up by personal ambition, and other activities of the flesh, it is absolutely no good. All right, Joshua chapter 9, verse 24. Now, here's the answer of the Gibeonites to Joshua. How do they feel about the situation? Now, if I were a Gibeonite, I would say what they said. And this takes a lot of sting out of their deception. Now, you must remember that Every Jew that is standing there and hears this speech has two ears. And you must realize that this whole crowd made a mistake. They are fools. And when they get through with this speech, it will be just pull their ears right off their heads, as it were. And there's a principle here. There comes a time when every believer has the ability to look at the situation from the standpoint of another believer. That's the principle that's here, or from another person. And it's very important in this whole operation of grace that we see things as other people see them, and that we reverse the situation, and in doing this, you develop something. You develop the principle, and you recognize the fact that other people have feelings also. Do you know that some Christians don't think that other Christians have feelings? Just because Christians handle themselves so well when they're maligned and slandered and ridiculed doesn't mean that they don't have feelings. Now, it may come as a surprise to you that everyone has feelings and tenderness and compassion. It's just the fact that other people hide it better than others. But there's no such thing as a person with a hide like an elephant. That's elephant, not people. Now, here is one of those beautiful passages in the Word that presents a principle. Other people have feelings, too. And the Gibeonites have feelings. And, of course, they're going to survive. They're going to carry wood and water, and they will survive. Verse 24. And they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told thy servants, how the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, that we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing." Now I want you to notice something here. They were afraid. Who else was afraid in our study? Jericho was all afraid. What's the difference between the people of Jericho and the people of Gibeon? They were both afraid. What's the difference? If you can't see this, then you can't see. What did the people of Jericho do in their fear? They locked up all the gates. They put their soldiers on the wall, with the exception of Rahab. And what happened to her? She was preserved. Now, here are the people of Gibeon. Did they lock their gates? Put their soldiers on the wall? No, they did not. So what does this tell us? Well, this indicates that they believed God's word. Now, isn't that interesting? They believed, see, that Israel was going to conquer the land, like Rahab heard in Jericho. In fact, their faith in the matter was often stronger than the faith of the children of Israel. And this is the difference here between these people. And using faith in the Word of God in order to do this so they can be saved. So they were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and that's why we've done this. They were afraid and they did something about it. They recognized that God kept His Word to Israel. Rahab believed the same thing. So they believed that God keeps His Word, and therefore they didn't resist. They believed the Word of God. They used this means to extract a solemn promise from the Jews in the name of the Lord God of Israel that they would be preserved. And when they heard the name of the Lord God of Israel, they knew that they were saved, and that's why they did it. They lied. So did Rahab. Verse 25, "And now behold, we are in thy hands, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do." Verse 26, "And so did he unto them, and deliver them out of the hand of the children of Israel, and they slew them not." Please notice, deliver them out of the hand of the children of Israel. They were hot about this. They still wanted to kill them. And who stood between them? Joshua. Joshua's name means Jesus. See? And he always stands between and wouldn't let them do it. Now, there is a real leader. There is a man who uses his position when everyone is against him. So, minority again. Joshua and Caleb were a minority when they went into the land before. Now it's Joshua only. And it doesn't bother him at all. He stands right up and refuses to let them do it. Doesn't give in to public pressure or what the majority wants. Obviously, Joshua wasn't trying to win any popularity contest. He's doing his job as unto the Lord and not as unto people. That's leadership. So the sentence is executed. Verse 27, and Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, drawers of water for the congregation. Notice, for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Notice, for the altar of the Lord. And the altar speaks of the cross. And they came into contact with the altar, with the cross, and so what is the principle? For those who responded to the message of the altar, for those who watched and understood, they received Christ as Savior, and spend the rest of their lives cutting wood and hauling water, now their service becomes wonderful and meaningful. And there's something more to life than just preserving your neck. And out of it for these people comes eternal salvation. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God can turn cursing into blessing. So we have another perfect illustration that cursing is turned to blessing. These people were cursed. You have on a collective scale what you had with Rahab. Rahab believed and was preserved. The Gibeonites believed and they were preserved and served. See? Cursing is always turned into blessing. We'll pick it up next time right at this verse. Father, we're thankful for the history. Not only the history, but the principles that are in these passages from history. We're thankful that we can study history and we can learn something from history because you have the viewpoint on what history is all about. And history teaches us grace is the answer. You can turn cursing into blessing. We were lost. We were without Christ and without hope. And we accepted Christ. We're no longer lost. We're saved and we're serving in the Spirit. We're thankful for those who take time to assemble and study. We're asking that God, the Holy Spirit, take the principles, promises, the provisions, make them a reality. We thank you for them. In Christ's name, amen.